Since we have this expectation of revival, I've preached many messages in the last few months on revival. This will be the last one. I just want you to be able to be free to have everything that God wants you to have and to experience everything He wants you to experience. And so there might be some things that would hold you back, hold our church back from receiving all that God has for us. I want us to be aware of what those things are. Some things that might hinder you individually or us as a church from experiencing the revival that God has. So would you turn, first of all, to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. It's just kind of a starting place today. Galatians chapter 5. Verses 25 and 26. Galatians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's pray. Father, we just ask for your Holy Spirit today to be here to guide us into these truths. Lord, to open our hearts so that we might see what's inside them. Lord, to just reveal ourselves to ourselves this morning. And I pray, Lord, that if there is any hindrances to revival in our life, that today we would recognize them and, Lord, we would do away with them. Lord, that you would change us to be people who are ready to be revived, ready to receive a divine visit from you, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I believe that there are three main hindrances to revival, and at least three categories. We could list a lot of hindrances, but I think most of them would fall under these three categories. I want to name them, first of all, and then we'll expound on them as we go along. The three things are idols, attitudes, wrong attitudes, or negligence. Those three things would hinder us from receiving revival in our lives. So let's look at these individually. The first one is idols. Now, one of the greatest revivals in the Old Testament, we've looked at this passage before. It's basically been my theme passage on revivals. It's a revival that took place under King Hezekiah. It was a remarkable revival, not only what God accomplished through it, but because of the conditions in which it was born. Hezekiah's father was probably the most wicked king that Judah ever had. He was a man that was totally given over to idolatry. And yet, into that idolatrous situation, when the nation was sinking not only spiritually, but also politically and economically, King Hezekiah came to the throne and with his mind made up to seek for revival. See, the conditions of Israel in that day, I don't think are so much different than our day. We are sinking spiritually, politically, and economically. And if revival can happen under King Hezekiah, I pray that it can happen. I know it can happen. I pray that it will happen in our country today. But under Hezekiah's leadership occurred one of the greatest revivals that we have record of. In the first four verses of 2 Kings chapter 18, it gives a starting place to a tremendous move of God. So would you turn there, please? 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. I want us to look at the first four verses of this chapter. 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abiah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the groves and broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. Now, one of the first things that he had did when he ascended to the throne was what? Destroy the idols. It says in verse 4, he removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves. Okay, remember I said that his father, Ahaz, was totally committed to idolatry. And he had erected these altars, these high places where the people would gather together and they would worship idols. Rather than worshiping the true God, they would worship idols. But the thing I want you to notice is this, because anybody with any spiritual sense, I mean, you might just be a first grader in the school of spiritual knowledge, knows that if we are going to have a revival, we have to put away the idols. We have to just do away with the false things in our life and prepare the ground so that God can send revival. He has to break the idols of our lives. There has to be some tearing down of these false images and false idols. And I think churches generally have done this, but yet we don't experience the revival that we need. I'm convinced that one of the reasons we do not see a genuine revival in our churches and in our individual lives is because we have stopped too soon. We have stopped too soon. We have lacked the spiritual knowledge and perception to know just what these idols and these images are. What I'm getting at is this. You will notice that Hezekiah came in, removed the high places, break the images, and cut down the groves. In other words, those things that were obviously pagan, obviously heathen idols, he destroyed. But the next statement, and he break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense unto it. This, to me, is a remarkable statement. We haven't heard of the brazen serpent in 750 years. You remember how the brazen serpent came into being? The children of Israel were walking through the wilderness after leaving Egypt, and they were being led to the promised land, and there were these poisonous snakes that were in the desert area that would bite them. And when they were bitten by these snakes, they were dying. So Moses goes to God and he says, God, what are we going to do? The people are dying left and right. There's many snakes here in this desert area. God says, Moses, I'll tell you what you do. I want you to get a brass pole. I want you to put a serpent on top of that pole. And then when somebody is bitten by the snake, they can look at this brazen serpent upon this pole and they will live. And that's exactly what they did. When they were bitten by the snake, they looked up at this brass serpent on the pole and they were cured from the snake bite. God prescribed it. Moses obeyed, and God brought healing. Remarkably, even after they'd entered the promised land, this brazen serpent had been preserved for over 700 years. Understand that they carried this thing with them, not only through the promised land, but as they went into Canaan land. I wonder how they carried it across the Jordan River. I wonder how they managed to hang on to it when they were tackling the city of Jericho and all the cities that they possessed and the land that they had conquered. They carried this brazen serpent and this pole through the period of Judges, through David, through Solomon, through Saul. In all the turbulent times, somebody, somewhere, had this sacred relic, this brass serpent. Not only had they preserved it, the Bible says they were burning incense to it. You see, they began to worship this thing. They began to worship this brazen serpent upon a pole. What they had done was they had taken a genuine spiritual experience and they had turned it into a religious relic. It became a Christian idol. Hezekiah, whose reign occurred in this chapter, issuing in the greatest revival maybe ever, was the first person to come along with enough spiritual perception to realize that this thing was just as dangerous as any heathen idol. He was the one who had the courage to dash it into pieces. You see, God wanted to send revival to the nation, but there was something that was holding it back. The greatest revival the world would ever experience was being held back because a brazen serpent stood in the way. It was a Christian idol. And I'm convinced, as I said a moment ago, that the average church in seeking the face of God for revival has enough sense to destroy the heathen idols. I suppose every one of us had enough sense to do that, but I don't believe that that is the thing that is keeping us from Sunday revival. I think there might be some Christian idols that are keeping us from seeing the Spirit of God outpoured. There's some brass serpents that we are all possibly carrying around with us. Maybe you brought yours in here this morning. So what does it mean to worship a brass serpent? Are there any brazen serpents in the church? Are there any brazen serpents in our lives? What is it to worship a brazen serpent? How do you know if you have a Christian idol? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I would like to suggest three things that constitute worshiping a brass serpent, a Christian idol. First of all, we are burning incense to a brass serpent when we worship a past experience. See, that's what the children of Israel were doing. They were worshiping something that happened in their past. Yeah, it was a tremendous thing. It was a tremendous thing that God had set up this brass serpent on this pole and brought healing through it. But that was in the past. And they began to worship that past experience. They began to burn incense to it. They began to treat it as their God. In fact, it had taken the place of God. It had taken the place of a relationship with God. They didn't have to meet with God individually anymore. They met with this brazen serpent. Secondly, not only worshiping the past, but confusing the form of power with the source of power. Basically, it's confusing the blessing with the blesser. Okay? God does bless us. Praise Him for those blessings. But it's not the blessing we worship, it's the one who gave us the blessing. It's the Lord who is our blesser. He's the one that we need to turn our eyes to. He's the one that we need to turn our attention to. He's the one that we need to worship. And the third thing is when we find ourselves substituting a dead experience for a living relationship. Now, some of those experiences that you had, praise God for them. And I'm not saying that you should forget them this morning. We should remember what God has done for us in the past. But so many people live in the past that they can't experience the blessing of the present. And what I'm trying to tell you today is that God did great things in your past, but don't ever think that the greatest days are behind you. That was the greatest thing that you'll ever experience, because God has greater things in store for you today and for your future than what He has done in the past. Do you believe that? I hope you believe that, and I hope you get that in your spirit. Because all we're going to say is, oh, God did His best already. And then there's not that much to look forward to. But I'm looking to the future and saying, the best is yet to come. And what God is going to do next week and in the weeks and months and years ahead is like nothing we have ever seen before. And so we need to keep the relationship with Jesus Christ fresh. We need to keep it new. And I think what has happened is basically when we begin to worship a past experience, we have lost consciousness of God's presence in our midst today. And He is an ever-present God. He is an ever-present help in time of trouble. He is a God who said, I will never leave you or forsake you. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the God who always was and always is. He's the God who will always be. And as long as we keep burning incense, God can't bring revival. He can't do the greater. He can't do the more. Now, there was a great revival, a great awakening right in the wings. But the first thing was the brass servant had to get off the stage, and that's why Hezekiah dealt with it. I would like to suggest three things you and I need to do to our brass serpents. The first thing we need to do is recognize them and name them. Notice, it says he called it Nehushtan. What in the world does that mean? Well, it's a play on words in the Hebrew. What it literally means is a thing of brass. What these people had been worshiping, reverencing for 750 years was an old piece of brass. Burning incense to it, worshiping, adoring it, idolizing it. Hezekiah comes along, he says, you know what this thing is? I'm going to tell you what it is. I'm going to tell you just like it is. It's a piece of brass. That's all it is. It's a piece of brass. There's no life in it. There's no power in it. Yeah, God used it for a time. There's no more life there. There's no power in it. There's no love in it. There's no force in it. It's not real. It's just a piece of brass. You have to call it what it is. You have to name it. You have to recognize it. What is an idol? An idol is anything that we put in the place of God. Anything that we put in the place of God or before God. So that means that there are good things in our lives that have the potential to be idols. Anything that would take the place or that we would put ahead of God. In 1 John, again and again, he gives us evidences of our salvation. But did you know that every one of those evidences is based on a present relationship, not a past experience? I went through it. John tells us that we know that we have passed from death unto life. How? Because we love the brethren. Not because we loved the brethren, not a past feeling of love, but a present feeling of love because we love the brethren. That's how we know that we have passed from death to life. We know that we abide in Him because we walk as He walks. That's a present relationship. Not that we walked with Him one day, but that we are still continually walking with Him. That our experience is new and fresh every day. Great is the Lord's mercies. They are new when? Every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness, O Lord. Great is Thy faithfulness. It says that everyone that believeth in Him hath eternal life. Not that he used to believe in Him, but he is now believing. It is a present tense. The second thing Hezekiah did was destroy it. He broke it in pieces. And how that must have hurt. Ouch. Couldn't this thing have been preserved? Couldn't we just put it in a museum and let it be a museum piece? See, we have a tendency to pervert the blessings of God. It would be better off to destroy it than leave the temptation there to worship it. And what I'm saying to you this morning is that you and I need to be willing to die to a few things. We have to be willing to put our Isaac on the altars. You know, it's only as we put the greatest gifts and blessings, the things that we love and cherish the most, it's only as we place them on the altar and give them to God and offer them to Him in an act of dedication that we will really see God as we should see Him. Because when Abraham did that, when Abraham placed Isaac on the altar, He had a glimpse of God that he had not had before. Because the New Testament tells us that in that act of offering Isaac, he had a glimpse of the true Isaac that was to come. The greatest revelations you and I will ever have is when we place our Isaacs on the altar and say, Lord, thank you for these blessings. Thank you for these gifts, but I want to give them back to you. I don't want to worship these blessings. I don't want to worship these gifts. I want to worship you, Lord, because you are the one who has given me these things. And maybe there's some things in your life that you've been holding on to, and God is saying, I want to bring revival to your life. I want you to see me like you've never seen me before. But there are some things that you need to let go of. There are some things that you need to place on the altar. These things have become an idol to you. They become a means of hindering me from doing what I want to do in your life. See, there is far more to Jesus than you and I have ever experienced. Do you believe that? There is more to him than you have yet experienced. But see, he can't reveal the new to you unless you're willing to let go of the old. He wants to demonstrate himself in new and fresh ways. But I'm afraid that unless you and I recognize our Christian idols, die to them, and seek a fresh anointing from God, we won't see the kind of revival that we want to have. My whole desire in preaching this message this morning is not to bring condemnation on anyone, but it's simply because I have a heart to see you experience God like you've never experienced him before. That's my desire. And I don't want you to live in the past. I want you to live in the present, knowing that God did great things in our history, but God is still doing great things today, and God has great things in store for our future. And so we need to get rid of the Christian idols. It could be a thing that would hinder revival. The second thing is attitudes. We have to have the right attitude, and I'm just going to go through these real quickly. Here we go. Resistance to anything new. There are, as Jesus says, stewards that bring out of his treasury both old and new. And what I mean by new things, I don't mean new to the Bible, but I mean new to our experience. There are some things that we have not possibly experienced. And the Lord wants us to experience those things. So we can't be resistant to anything new. There has to be a balance here, of course. The Bible says, quench not. And I believe that has to do with our attitudes, but test everything. So we don't quench the Spirit, but we do test the Spirit. And quite frankly, sometimes in revival, there are extremes. And I think what happens is because we've been living on this side of normal, and then when revival comes, you know, kind of like the pendulum swings a little bit too far, but what happens when the pendulum starts swinging back and you get down to normalcy, right? And so, let's not quench the Spirit. Secondly, negative power influence on other people's lives. Discipling people into hypocrisy, legalism, wrong focus, criticism, a judgmental attitude, or exclusiveness are all signs of having a negative influence on other people's lives. Number three, narrow and rigid formalism. We can't be so narrow and formal that we lose sight of God's incredible grace and mercy. Number four, a focus on non-essentials. Focusing on things that really don't matter, that aren't that important. Number five, externalizing spirituality. That is to be fixated on external religion and focus on behavior and not noticing the change from within. God works on the heart, doesn't he? God works on the heart. He cleans up the outside. Number six, willful blindness to our true spiritual condition. God brings revival to bring to our attention our true spiritual condition. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that word poor means poor. It means bankrupt. Blessed are those that are bankrupt. for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because then we are not trusting in our own might and strength and power, but we're relying on His. Number 7, spiritual emptiness. Number 8, lip service without heart service. God said some people, they give me the lip service, but their hearts are far from me. Christianity is a matter, first of all, of the heart. Number 9, a hardness toward people's problems. And number 10, exclusiveness. Revival time is a call to servanthood, a call to minister to the sick, the weak, the poor, and the lost. And that's what we hope to do, right? Was Andrew right? Are you guys sleeping out there today? Revival gives us a chance to minister to people who are sick and lost without Christ in this world. And then the third thing that could hinder revival is negligence. Negligence. Missing divine visitation. Just to miss it. To miss when God comes and visits and pours out His Spirit. Do you know that it is possible to despise revival? We can actually speak against what God is trying to do in our midst. But God is the initiator, and we are the responders. And so there's two sides to revival. There's the sovereignty of God, but there is also the responsibility of man. Revival comes in God's time, but we have to lay the groundwork for revival. And we have to be ready for it when it comes. And God is the one who purposes and directs and governs all things after the counsel of His own will. But that, I want you to know that that will can be resisted. You don't have to raise your hand, but have you ever resisted God's will in your life? It can be resisted, right? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him?" So it says that you can neglect the great salvation and the great deliverance that God has. You know, I've talked to many people that resisted the grace of God to be saved for years and years and years. And then when they finally gave in and they surrendered to the tugging of the Holy Spirit on their heart, they think and they say, "Why did it take me so long?" They've resisted Him. We can resist God. We can miss a Holy Spirit visitation by our own passiveness. We have to respond when God is moving. We have to respond when God comes down, when God is outpouring His Spirit. Not tomorrow, not next year, but now. God is sovereign, and His sovereignty is revealed in His timing and in the manner and measure of the Spirit's working. Then we must break up the hardness of our hearts so that the reign of the Holy Spirit can penetrate deeply into the soil of our souls. You know, the farmer has to prepare the ground, right? And then trust God to bring the rain. How many of you are planning on planting something this summer? Can I have a garden or something? What would happen if you didn't plant it? You wouldn't have a garden, would it? Would you? Your responsibility is to plant it. God will send the rain. God will give the increase. Paul said, some plant, some water, but God gives the increase. But the fact is, some have to plant. And we have to do some of the watering ourselves. You have to tend to that garden. You have to pull the weeds. But Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 4 says, "The sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore shall he beg and harvest and have nothing." So he says, you know what? It's too cold out. I am not going to go plant. And so every day he has an excuse. I'm not going to do it. It's still too cold. Can he expect a harvest? No, he'll beg and harvest. He won't have anything because he didn't plant. He didn't prepare. And then Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 4 says, "He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap." In other words, I'm not going to go plant my garden because it's going to rain. There's a storm that's coming. And so we keep our eyes focused on the rain. We keep our eyes focused on the storm. And so we never get out there, we never plant the garden, we never do the things that we need to do in order to be able to experience a crop and bring forth fruit. Now, I know today that there are some of you that are going through some difficult things in your life. You're facing some storms. You're facing some storms. And what this verse is telling us, that even in the midst of storms, maybe especially in the midst of storms, you need to be faithful to plant. You need to be faithful to plant. You need to be faithful to prepare your garden. You need to be faithful to prepare the soil of your heart so that there will be a harvest and you'll be able to reap it when it comes. You know, if we wait for the perfect time, it'll probably never come. If we wait till we're on top of the mountain spiritually, we're going to probably be waiting a long time. So we have to be faithful to plant no matter what the conditions are around us. No matter where we find ourselves in life, we have to be willing to prepare. You might have to plow in stormy weather, but plow you must. To help you overcome negligence, real quickly, revise your devotional life. Make sure you're having a devotional life. Quiet time with the Lord. Number two, increase your spiritual reading. This is what I would encourage you to do this week, especially as you prepare for revival next week. Raise your devotional life. Raise the level of it. Number two, increase your spiritual reading. Not just the Bible, but devotional books and books by good Christian authors that stretch your faith, that challenge you. Number three, prepare for revival. Begin to prepare your altar now. Pray that God would soften your heart. Because repairing the altar will give you a chance for your heart to be renewed. I think a lot of people miss revival right here because they do not prepare their heart to receive it. And so that's why I gave you this message a week ahead of time. You can use this week to prepare and build your altar. And number four, strive for personal purity. Even now, begin to strive for personal purity as God reveals things in your life, impurities. Take care of those things. Let me read to you Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Actually, you know, as I looked at the Bible, I discovered that there are three comings of the Lord that are being talked about. There's the first coming, which is his birth. We've had that. There's the second coming when the Lord is going to come for his saints. He's going to take them all to heaven. But there's a time, there's a third coming, and that happens periodically when God comes and visits his people and sends revival. And that is what Malachi is talking about. He's talking about a coming revival upon the people. And he's saying when God comes, he's going to come like a refiner's fire in a fuller's soap. And he's going to bring purity to his church. He's going to bring holiness to his church. And that's what happens during times of revival. People get right with God. They purify their lives. They have a new desire for holiness in all the dross and the impurities of their life. The Holy Spirit brings to the surface so we can get rid of those and we can have clean hands and a pure heart before God. Now, this is some of the things that some people are a little bit leery of in revival. Because they fear that when God comes, he's going to make transformation in their lives. And let me tell you, that is why he comes. That is the purpose of his coming. To make us holy as he is holy. To make us righteous as he is righteous. And then number four, pray. And number five, brokenness and humility. God always is touched by a broken heart. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart. A broken and a contrite spirit, O God, thou wilt not despise. God is looking for people with brokenness and humility. It's through humility that we experience the grace of God. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives more grace. And then number six, reconciliation and restitution. You might need to be reconciled to somebody. You might have done something wrong that you need to make restitution for. These are all things that precede revival. Yeah, some of them happen during revival, but you're so much further ahead if you begin to deal with these things now, so that the Lord can send his blessing. And then B is an unwillingness to reform. Unwilling to reform. Our prayer, Psalm 85, verse 6, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people might rejoice in thee. Now God, again, desires to revive us, but we need to respond to that reviving. In the Old Testament, there were 19 kings of Judah, but only eight responded to the reviving work of God. We desire to be like the responders. One of those responders, one of those examples is Hezekiah, the 12th king of Judah, who reigned for 29 years. He was the great-grandfather of Zephaniah the prophet. His name means the Lord has strengthen. Now, I want you to pay very close attention for the next couple of minutes. Not that you haven't been paying attention already, but this is vitally important. One of the things that strikes me in studying biblical revivals, revival seemed to always be preceded by reformation rather than reformation following revival. In other words, the hearts of the people began to change before the revival rather than the revival changing the hearts of the people. That's something that I had not seen. And I believe that to a certain extent, the way that we have believed it is true. But as you study the revivals, particularly the revivals of the Old Testament, you will find that there was some reformation, some transformation that took place preceding that revival. We might prefer to call it repenting. That might be a better word. In other words, repentance should not necessarily be the result of the revival. The revival is a result of the repenting. If we want to see revival next week, next month, whenever, we need to start repenting of our sin today. We need to start doing it now. Repent. That's not just Old Testament. Peter said in Acts, repent and be converted. Then times of refreshing shall come in the presence of God. Repentance comes first. Repentance precedes the revival. Now I need to move quickly here. I want to look at Hezekiah. Notice that he responded with reforms. He initiated the reforms before the revival. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 25 through 28, and he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king seer, and Nathan the prophet. For so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David and priests with the trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. But I want you to know that it was Hezekiah who initiated these acts. He stationed the leaders. He had the Levites take their positions. The priests took their positions. Now, if we want to see revival, you and I are New Testament priests. That means we need to take our positions, okay? We need to begin to take our positions as New Testament priests unto the Lord. We need to prepare our hearts. We need to be ready to offer our sacrifice of praise. We ought to be ready to exhibit a right attitude before God. It's 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should what? You should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now here's what praise and worship does. It establishes a route between the invisible and the visible. It establishes a means for us to get into the presence of the unseen God. And then it encourages God to come down and to evade the scene of our praise and visit us with his grace and power working supernaturally among us. Psalm 22:3 says, "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." Here's the thing about praise. It brings the presence of God down. God inhabits, God makes his house, his home among the praises of his people. And so as New Testament priests, we prepare for the revival by lifting praises and worship to God. Nehemiah 8, 5 and 6 says, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, amen, with lifting up of their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." Priestly worship builds a bridge for God's presence to be able to touch the unsaved and the unchurched. A bridge built by believers, making room for God to move among their midst and to show his mighty power and to saturate them with his goodness. It is people opening up the overflow of God's love, drawn by the Holy Spirit, working through the spirit of praise and worship. Now, some people wonder, why do we lift up hands? Why do we raise hands anyway? That church is a little bit different. I've never been in a church before where they've raised their hands when they sing and when they worship. It's part of our New Testament priesthood. In inviting the habitation of God's presence. Psalm 141:2, "Let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice." Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 41, "Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens." By lifting our hands, we're saying, "God, I lift my heart is being lifted up to you as well." Psalm 143:6, "I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsts after thee as a thirsty land." Lifting our hands is expressing our worship to God. It's declaring God's goodness. Ezra 9:5, "And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my heaviness, having my garment and my mantle. I fell up on my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God." So to extend the hands is a means of worship. It's a means of praise. It's a means of sacrifice. Psalm 134:2 says, "Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord." Psalm 63 verse 4, "Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name." And what we are doing is we are transferring our attention vertically to God. Vertically to God. And we are letting him know the value that we place on him. That he is worthy of our undivided attention. He is worthy of our worship. Lifting up our hands is also a spiritual weapon to bring victory. Exodus chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. "So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. There was this big fight between Israel and Amalek. This war is going on. And Moses is interceding for the battle. And as long as he was able to hold his hands up, the Israelites prevailed. They were winning the battle. But when his arms got heavy and he let them down, then Amalek began to prevail. So a couple of guys, Aaron and Hur, came along. They got this big stone and they helped Moses hold his hands up into the air until the battle was won and the victory is ours. In the spiritual realm, when we are raising our hands, we are winning the war. We're winning the battle. We are being victorious. In Psalm 144:1, "Blessed be the Lord my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight." I don't think it's really talking about here that he is being skilled in the art of hand-to-hand combat, warfare that way. He's talking about something spiritual. And he's saying that he teaches my hands to war, my fingers to fight. There is something powerful about raising your hands to the Lord. Lifting our hands is also reaffirming our commitment to God. Genesis 14:22, "And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth." Ezekiel 20:5, "And saying to them, Thus saith the Lord God, in the day when I chose Israel and lifted up my hand." So here's God lifting up his hand. Okay, not only will we lift up our hands to God, but we need to see him today. God has his hands lifted up as well. "In the day when I chose Israel and lifted up my hand into the seed of the house of Jacob and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up mine hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God." God lifts his hand to you this morning. He says, I am the Lord your God. I covenant, I commit to you. I commit to your success. I commit to your blessing and victory. Now, when a witness takes a stand in a courtroom, he places one hand on the Bible and the other hand he raises, and he swears to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. By raising that hand, the witness pledges that his testimony will be accurate. The action lends credence to his testimony. And I want you to know that God raises his right hand when he gives oaths and makes covenants. He legally swears to covenant with his people. He obligates himself to his people publicly and on the record. And we as Christians reaffirm our covenant with God by lifting our hands in worship. We declare our commitment to God openly, bluntly, and without shame. And we place all horizontal relationships in secondary positions. Our relationship with God is first and foremost. The lifting of the hands avows obedience. It shows a willingness and readiness to do God's will. And I'm not going to force anybody to raise your hand, but I want you to know that you're free to do so. And I want you to know that there's a purpose behind it. Your purpose really is you are pledging your allegiance to God. You're pledging. Usually, when people raise their hands, they're saying, I surrender. That's what we're doing. God, I surrender. I surrender to you. Not my will, your will be done. Have your way with me, Lord. Can I have your heads bowed and your eyes closed? This was a lot to give you this morning. I realize that. Give you some stuff to chew on this week. But to bring it all down into the nutshell this morning, is, are you ready for revival? Is your heart ready for revival? Maybe while you're sitting there today, you just say to the Lord, Lord, if there's any Christian idols in my life, would you open my eyes and show me? Give me the courage
give me the courage to deal with these idols. And Lord, is my attitude right? Is there a right spirit within me? Lord, if my spirit is not right, if my attitude is not right, Lord, help me. Help me to have a right attitude. Help me to have a right spirit about me. And the third thing really is what you need to do. Don't be negligent. Don't be negligent. Begin to initiate the reforms even today. Let reformation take place in your heart and life today. If repentance needs to take place, repent today. Spend this week repenting. And issuing reform. Dealing with anything that would hinder God from working in your life or through you next week. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Lord, it's our desire that we have genuine revival in our church, but also in our individual hearts and lives. Lord, by your grace, help us to be able to put this message into practice this week. Reveal any Christian idols. Help us, Lord, to look forward to the new thing that you want to do. Lord, help us to have right attitudes. That we'd all have a right spirit about us. And Lord, that we would begin to prepare our heart by initiating reform. But also, Lord, that we would take time this week to raise the level of our spiritual life, our devotional life, our prayer life. That we would prepare our hearts in brokenness and humility to meet with you. Lord, we thank you for the new thing that you want to do. Thank you, Lord, that you are not just a God of our past, but you are a God that we continue to have a relationship with, we continue to walk with. Bless each person, Lord. Bless each heart. Lord, I pray that you would open the windows of heaven and you would just pour out blessings, that there would not be room enough to receive. But in the process, Lord, help us not to worship those blessings, to be grateful for them, but to worship you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.